Let's just pray then as we come to look at this passage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray for your blessing on our time now as we look at this passage together. Help us to listen to you. Help us to take to heart what you're saying to us, so that we might live lives that are pure and pleasing to you, just as the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was. Amen. You may wonder why the children are saying, no, I won't. They're not sort of refusing to do things that the Sunday school teachers are asking them. It's part of what they're doing in there. They're saying, no, I won't, to the devil, you'll be pleased to hear, and to all temptation and sin. So if you think that sounds like more fun than being in here, feel free to go and join them out there. Well, we're in chapter 5 of this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And we've seen that God has been rescuing a people for himself who are going to live in this glorious new age with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that God isn't just saving them for that day when the new age comes and the rule of Christ is established everywhere, but he's also already actively at work in this community, and he's changing and transforming them, and this community of the new age, which we call the church, is alive now and is enjoying the life of the new age now. And as we're starting off this section, we can see that Paul kicks off by saying that we should be like Christ. That the church is being transformed to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, it was a Shrove Tuesday, and a mother was preparing pancakes for her sons, Kevin, 5, and Ryan, 3. And the boys began to argue over who was going to get the first pancake to come out of the pan. And their mother thought this was a great opportunity to teach them Christian living. And she said, you know, boys, if Jesus was here, then he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. And so Kevin says, yes, you're right. Ryan, you be Jesus. Now, I think that's probably how secretly we often feel when we're told to be like Jesus. Not necessarily an easy thing to be changed into the likeness of Christ. And this passage has got many challenging things in it. The first section, verses 1 to 7, it seems like a bit of a ramble of Paul's, this whole passage, so chopping it up is always going to be a little bit of guesswork. But verses 1 to 7 seem to be a section where Paul is saying, let's offer ourselves as pure sacrifices to God, or even as a pure sacrifice. All of our lives, all one together. Verses 1 to 2, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now these verses take us back into the Old Testament, where of course people used to offer sacrifices on an altar to God. And if they weren't offering sacrifices in the way that God had prescribed, or if they were offering sacrifices but their lives weren't being obedient to God, then their sacrifice was called a noxious odour. You know, it was a foul smell in God's nostrils. It wasn't something that was pleasing to him. But if they were offering in accordance with the regulations God had given, and if they were living lives that were obedient to God, then their sacrifice was real worship to him. And it would be called, you know, a fragrant odour, a wonderful aroma, you know, something that was really pleasing to God, a pleasing sacrifice. Now, Paul is saying that Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross, where he died for us to take away our sins and make us right with God, that was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It was a pleasing offering. That's the gist of these verses. And of course, it was pleasing because he was obedient. That's what made it so good. But the specific aspect of obedience that he's bringing out here is that Jesus obeyed God. Not just that it was in accordance with regulations, but what made it pleasing was that he obeyed God in love. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In his love, he was being obedient to God. But in the next few verses, Paul spells out some of the things that might make us either a pleasing sacrifice to God or a noxious odour to him. Verse 3, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." He lists three things here that have no place in the community of the New Age because they have no place with God and they will not be even in existence in the New Age. Sexual immorality, which is basically sex outside marriage in any way. Impurity, polluting our minds and our mouths. Or covetousness, which he says later on there is idolatry. It's worshipping the created thing rather than the creator. And then he expands a little bit about impurity in verse 4. He says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Paul's calling us to offer ourselves, like Jesus did, as a pure sacrifice to God. To ensure that as individuals and as a community, we're living like Jesus did in obedience in these respects. Now, of course, it's not easy to live as Jesus did in any way, and it's not easy to live as Jesus did in the world that we live. Paul says that these things are, these bad things are not proper among the saints, but they're certainly very much at home in the world. I've got a sort of statistics here from a poll this week that says that 46%, this is quoted incidentally as kind of like a good, positive, healthy thing, saying, you know, that actually we're quite a moral nation. 46% of British adults think that adultery is morally wrong. 31% disapprove of making pornography, and 18% of looking at porn. Now, I find those statistics not encouraging, but actually profoundly sad, you know, for our society, that only 31% of people think making pornography is okay. 44% believe that increased sexual tolerance has made people healthier and happier. And apparently, the equivalent is 54% of British adults think that adultery is okay. Now, I think that's a bit of a worry, but these are the people who are teaching our children in schools. These are the people who we're working with. You know, the people that are all around us. Now, when they're people that you're not just talking about abstractly as people in a poll, but they're people who you're having a conversation with around the coffee table at work, or people in your family or friends or neighbours or whatever, it's actually not easy, is it, to avoid, you know, coarse joking. You know, you're in a group and they make a coarse joke, and you don't want to look like a sort of censorious prude. Sort of, you know, you don't want to be that kind of person in a group. You don't want to feel like the person on the outside, and you don't want to make them think that you're judging them. And if you're in any kind of relationship where there's that pressure for sexual immorality, then it seems very hurtful to say no, you know, personally hurtful, as if you're rejecting the person. But Paul isn't just setting up a best case scenario here. He's not just saying it'd be really nice if you could manage this, but you know, don't worry too much if you don't. It says in verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words," and many people today do try and deceive us with these empty words, "for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. See, there are only two sorts of sacrifices. There's the pleasing offering to God, and then there's that foul, noxious odour that God hates, the life of sin. Now, clearly, Paul isn't saying, you know, if you commit one of these sins, then that's it. You know, you're cut off from Christ forever. Otherwise, who would stand? You know, Paul wouldn't stand, and he wouldn't claim to. No, there are two sorts of people. There are the saints of verse 3, and there are the sons of disobedience of verse 6. One group has an inheritance with Christ, a rich reward in the future, and one group only has the expectation of God's wrath. And clearly, the question is, which group are you in? Now, if you commit one of these sins, but you repent and you turn back to the Lord in faith, then you're showing that you are, in fact, of the group who is living under Christ's rule, the group who love Christ, who responded to what Christ has done on the cross. But if you're somebody who says, yeah, actually, like in the poll, this stuff is fine, I'm going to carry on with it, then you're somebody who's not living in obedience to Christ. And Paul writes these things not to say, well, you're stuffed then. He writes these things to say, well, turn back then. Now, many people do try and deceive us over these things to then say, it will be all right in the end, no matter what. You know, God's so kind, he'll let everyone into his heaven. But we mustn't be deceived like that. We must never let ourselves be fooled with that. We need to not just be avoiding these things, but positively aiming to offer our lives as a pure sacrifice, as Christ did. In verses 8 to 14, the gist is really that he's saying that let's be a church that shines with Christ's light. Verse 8, he says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, he's not just saying you're now in the light, you've come into a new environment, but there's a remarkable transition. You actually are light now in the Lord. So what we need to do, verse 8, then, is walk as children of light. Do with everything that's good and right and true, and try and discern what pleases the Lord. And verse 11, the amazing thing about this is that if our church shines like this, then we'll have an effect on the world around us. Verse 11, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Says verse 13, in fact, that when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. And the image here is obviously of like a darkened place, a darkened room or something like that. And then the curtains are thrown open and the light shines in, and any object, there's a vase on the table or something like that, suddenly it's lit up beautifully by the light. And the light, you know, is reflecting off the object and is, sort of becomes light in itself. And we've become light in the Lord. His light has shone onto us, and it reflects onto the world around us, shines about. And this amazing implication here in verse 14 is that as our light shines onto the darkness around us, it not only exposes it, but actually can be part of a process of turning other people into light as well, bringing other people from the darkness into the light. Now, definitely here we want to be the church that shines, don't we? We want to be the church that is shining with Christ's light, offering up our lives to Christ and having some effect on the world around us. And I think mainly here he's saying that the way that we live will have this effect on the world around us. Sometimes, of course, it is necessary to speak against sin. But here he's focusing particularly on the way we live and the way that that exposes the world around us. There's sort of a combined version of that once. I remember I was just making a telephone call from a public phone box in the days when there were public phone boxes. Remember those? And this man sort of knocked on the door and said, all right, mind if I just put these up there? And they were sort of naughty cards, you know, prostitution cards. And I said no. And he went, and he started throwing his cards around, and then just started swearing at me and shouting at me. And I thought he might, you know, sort of attack me, but he didn't. He just walked off in an absolute furious rage. And gosh, you know, I didn't say a lot, but clearly his conscience was troubling him about the things that he was doing, and just, you know, didn't do a lot, but just putting up a little bit of resistance while I was occupying the telephone box, it clearly sort of exposed him in some way. By words and action, somehow, he was convicted of sin at one level. Now, when we're sitting round the coffee table with people at work, then you know, we will be tempted to laugh with them at coarse jokes and so on. And part of that, I think, is that we think, don't we, if I am standoffish, you know, and holier than thou and all that kind of thing, then I'm not going to win them for Christ. You know, they're going to be put off. But here, actually, it's the reverse that's true. If we don't live holy lives, and we're not clearly standing for Christ, then actually we'll just be going along with them. Nothing will stand out, and they won't be in any way exposed. But if we do our best to ourselves remain holy, and obviously loving and not condemning and all those kind of things, then it has this effect of exposing and might even draw people to Christ. Might even have this effect of even turning them themselves into light. But let's look at these last few verses. Verses 15 up to the end there. They're really saying, let's be a Spirit-filled church. I'm sure we want that, don't we? Verse 18, he's just said in the first couple of verses there, make the best use of the time. He says, don't be foolish, understand what the will of the Lord is, and don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol has got to be one of the biggest time wasters in a way, because it takes away our self-control, and it stops us making sensible choices, you know, when you've had too much, and you lose sense of priority and so on. Whereas the Holy Spirit, in one sense, is the opposite, because he enables us to be more self-controlled and to use our time better for Christ. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit. I was once on holiday, and I met a Christian from a foreign land, and he asked me if I went to church, and I said yes, and we got talking, and you know, apparently I was a Christian very quickly, and so was he. And really the first question when he found out I was a Christian that he asked me was, do you go to a Spirit-filled church? And I think what he really meant was, do I go to a charismatic style church? And you know, but that wasn't quite what he asked. He asked if I went to a Spirit-filled church. And now, of course, you know, we've seen even in this letter that God gives wonderful gifts to his people so that we can use them in his service. But that's actually not what being a Spirit-filled church is all about. Again, as we saw earlier in this letter, chapter 3, verse 14 onwards, being full of the Spirit is about knowing Christ and knowing his love and being filled up with his presence and having a personal relationship with him. But in these last few verses of this chapter, Paul is emphasising that particular aspect of charismatic movement that they've often emphasised, of a Spirit-filled praise. He wants the church to be filled with praise and with thanksgiving. And if you notice the way these verses connect together, verse 18 onwards, you'll see that praise and thanksgiving are the result of the filling of the Spirit. He says at the end of verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and so on, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting to one another. All these things are the result of the filling of the Spirit. Now clearly he's not saying that when we bump into one another in the streets, we should say, hello Jean, it's nice to see you today. And she should say, amen. Now, that's clearly not what he's saying. He's saying something about our church meetings, you know, when we are singing and so on, that we need to be singing to one another. Our meetings should be overflowing with praise and thanksgiving. And it's interesting when he talks about sung worship here. It's not only singing to God, but it's also singing to one another. One of the more negative aspects, I think, of the charismatic movement is the kind of individualism that often happens. It often doesn't work like that, but sometimes it results in individualism where everybody's sort of standing with their eyes closed and having their own sort of communion with God. But actually, there's a good part of worship that's talking to one another. So we're going to sing a hymn a bit later, as Sons of the Day and Daughters of Light. And part of that hymn, you know, it's actually addressing one another and saying, come on, let's live for the Lord. And reminding each other of the Scriptures. And it's worth bearing that in mind because it helps us think about our meetings here. That what we're doing as we meet together here, well, it is worship. But if we think back to the start of the chapter, verse 2, then the heart of worship, of course, is also living in obedience to God. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And worship is also talking to one another and encouraging one another to live this holy life that Paul's talking about here. And in this chapter, verse 2, he gets us to put our eyes back on Christ as the motivation for the way we live. At verse 14, he gets us to look back at Christ shining on us as the motivation for living holy lives. And likewise here, the subject of our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the subject of our speaking to one another, will always be Christ. So we're keeping him central and encouraging one another with the great truths of the gospel, then that will result in this spirit filling and this overflowing of praise and thanksgiving. So let's just spend a moment in prayer and let's pray that we will be offering ourselves as a fragrant offering to God, that we will be together a pleasing offering to God. Let's pray that we'll be the church that shines in the darkness, who are living holy lives and changing the world around us. And let's pray as well that we'll be a spirit-filled church, overflowing with praise and thanksgiving. Let's pray. I wonder if you're living in the holiness that God talks about here. And are you not just avoiding sins, but offering yourself as a pleasing sacrifice to God? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died for us to take away our sins and to make us right with you. And we thank you, Father, that he loved us and that he also gave us an example of loving you. Heavenly Father, help us to walk in Jesus' example. We pray that you will work amongst us, that we might become more like Christ, that we might be the church that shines in the darkness, and that you would more and more fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be overflowing with praise and thanksgiving for your grace to us in Christ. Father, we pray confident that you hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.